But today's kind of a wrap-up of our time in this Assurance of Salvation series that we've been dealing with. And I've kind of gone back, and as we've gone through this series, we started way back in the month of October. So we are not going to rehash everything. If you want to hear more about, remind yourself of certain parts of that series, then you can go back and listen to or watch the videos online. But today we're just going to kind of do a quick run through and then asking this question of why towards the end. And that's where John chapter 3 will get to. Because next week we will start looking at the book of Psalms. Now we're not going to do all 150 Psalms. That would take years to do that, which I'm okay with that. But we will focus our attention more on the first book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 1 through 40-ish there, and we'll start looking at Psalm chapter 1 next week. But we want to remind ourselves kind of just as we have gone through this series these past 7 months of looking at this gift of salvation, reminding us some of these questions that we have asked and answers that we have seen in Scripture. And one of them was the very first question we asked: how does a person become a follower of Jesus? And again, as we've gone through these past 7 months, you have heard me say follower of Jesus as opposed to Christian. And part of that is because, especially when I was down in Georgia, down south, going to school, there are so many people who say, yep, I'm a Christian, because they think, well, because I grew up in a church, or I go to church, or because my parents are Christians, that makes me a Christian, or because I live in America, I'm just a Christian naturally. There's so many misconceptions about that term. And that's why, really, when you look at the New Testament and you ask this question, you know, how does Jesus describe us? We become a disciple or a follower of Jesus. In other words, we follow after him and we become like him in our daily lives. And so we ask this question from very, how does a person become a follower of Jesus? And we looked at two passages of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, verses 37-39, Romans chapter 10. And there in Acts chapter 2, we saw where that question at the day of Pentecost, where Peter is preaching and giving this explanation of, we're not drunk, this is what has been happened through the promise of God has poured out his Holy Spirit. And then, of course, that question of what must we do to be saved? And then Peter goes on and tells them, there in Acts chapter 2, repent. And again, that repentance means turn away from sin and turn to God. So many times when we think about how we come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, another way, how we become a follower of Jesus, we first say, you know, we have to admit that we're sinners. And yes, we have to come to a place in time where we understand that we are sinners and we need a Savior. But there's that turning away. That turning away and saying, I'm heading down in the wrong direction and I need to turn and now I need to follow Christ. There's that's part of repentance. But there's also, in these passages we saw, this publicly declaring or public declaration that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I've turned from my sin. I'm now going to follow Christ. And I publicly declare that I am a follower of Jesus Christ now. In Acts chapter 2, that was through baptism. That's what the early church understood, baptism. As soon as a person wanted to follow Christ, they said, let's find some water and let's baptize you and dunk you. And then the whole understanding of baptism was that when you went into the water, you were a sinner, you went under the water, and you came up in this new life. A picture, again, baptism doesn't save you, but that's a picture of what happens inwardly. And again, if someone could want to make a fortune, color-changing baptism outfits. Walk in black, get into the water, and you come up white as snow or white as wool. Because that's what happens in our hearts. And that's what that public declaration is. I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, be baptized. Paul in Romans chapter 10 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that confession that Jesus is my Lord. And then thirdly, Paul goes on and says that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So So how does a person become a follower of Jesus? By repenting, by public declaration that I now am a follower of Jesus Christ, and by believing. And again, we'll see this word believing all throughout, and we saw this word believing all throughout this series. This is not a bunch of head knowledge. This is belief in the sense that it affects your life. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and it affects how you live your life now. By believing that Jesus, as we were saying, that he's our living hope. And then we spent months asking this question. Well, what happens when a person becomes a follower of Jesus? What happens when I come either to an altar or when I come down forward or when I go in my bedroom or as we heard as I'm there in my car? What happens when I choose to follow Jesus Christ? What are some things that happens to me? And we have spent in these pictures, these words, images of pictures of what happens inwardly, that it changes our lives. And this all this phrase that we have seen all throughout the series, this understanding of in Christ. Who are we in Christ? Because we actually change positions. We were in sin, and now we are in Christ. And what happens when that change happens? And we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we are new creations in Christ. And that our old sinful lifestyle is gone, is buried. That's part of that repentance. Is buried, is gone. We're no more. We're new creations in Christ. In fact, let me read that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And again, we spent time looking at this whole passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. And not only does Paul talk about this new creation in Christ, but he goes on there in verses 18 and 19. Let me read that. He goes on and says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so the second thing we looked at is this understanding that we have become reconciled to God. In other words, we were once enemies of God. That's what that word reconciliation means. We were once enemies of God. We were heading in the wrong direction. But when we came to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we put our faith and trust, and we have become a follower of Jesus, we become reconciled to God. We become friends of God. We have this right relationship now with God. Which then goes on to the third thing that we looked at in verses 20 through 21 in this passage is that we become righteous before God. Let me read that. Starting in verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's why Jesus had to die. He was perfect. He did not sin. Hebrews tells us that. Some people all the time be like, oh, they're just making that up. When you look at the early church and you look at the early disciples, Matthew, eyewitness. Mark wrote down what Peter, eyewitness. Luke spoke to eyewitness accounts. John was an eyewitness of Jesus' life, and never once did they say, oh yeah, he sinned. He was a perfect man. He had no sin, and he became sin for us, so that in him, Paul says, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Then we jump to Romans chapter 3. This understanding of righteousness means that we have become right with God. We are now in this right relationship. We are friends of God. And it is nothing that we have done. And that's what Paul goes on and says in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We can't earn this righteousness. No matter how good we are, no matter how much money we have, no matter what, we are sinners in need of a Savior. And the only way we can have this be right with God, this righteousness, to meet God's perfect standard, is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. You can't earn this. We have become right with God. The next thing we saw when we looked at, again, this was this understanding of being justified. And again, that's we can find that in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. Where Paul, then again, starting in verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made to has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given by faith." In other words, we can't earn this. "In Jesus Christ, to all who believe, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the verse, that part of the verse that we memorize, verse 23. But the verse goes back, the sentence goes back to, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And that's what Paul has been dealing with, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. Every single person in this world is in the same boat. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're in China. Doesn't matter if you're in Indonesia. Doesn't matter if you're in Africa. Doesn't matter if you're in the United States. Every single person is in the same boat. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not. Every single person is in the same boat. We are sinners before a holy God. We have fallen short of God's standard, perfect standard. Verse 24, "And all are justified freely by His grace." That word justified means to be set free. It's actually the phrase, the word, and we looked at this, is actually the word that is when a person is set free from slavery. That they experience what is called this, why we call this when a person comes to Jesus, that they are justified or experience justification. That's the big theological term if you're wondering. They've been set free. Set free from what? Set free from their sin. Set free from the penalty of their sin. And that's what Paul goes on to explain. And again, it's nothing that we have done. It's all because of God's grace and God's mercy and God's compassion upon us that we get to experience this justification and we get to be set free from the penalty of our sin, from the power of sin, from the power of sin and death because of what Jesus has done in our lives. And then Paul goes on and we flipped forward a few chapters, Romans chapter 5, and talking about how we have peace with God. Again, what happens when we become part of a follower of Jesus Christ? All these things happen. We don't think about these, but we become new creations in Christ. We become reconciled to God. We become friends with God. We become righteous. We get declared righteous with God. We are set free from sin, and we have this peace with God. This again, that we now are not enemies of God. We can have this relationship with God. We can call Him our Father, our Abba Father. Let me read Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace towards God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we have now stand. And we boast, not in ourselves, but we boast in the hope of the glory of God." And then the last one we looked at is this understanding that what happens when we become followers of Jesus Christ is that God actually gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell and live inside of us. We become what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18 to 20 talks about, how we are these temples of God's Spirit. just as the temple in the Old Testament was the place where if you wanted to worship God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, you had to go to Jerusalem, you had to come down to Jerusalem, and you had to offer sacrifices. It was the only place that you could do sacrifices in the Old Testament. Because that was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, this box that represented God's presence in that temple. And what happens nowadays is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, don't you realize that you are now temples of the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit literally dwells inside of each and every single one of us believers? We don't have to go to a building anymore to worship God. God's Spirit dwells inside of us. God is always with us, no matter where we go. His Spirit leads us and guides us, and that's why we spent so much time in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, where Jesus is going and leaving. He says, helps his disciples realize that I'm going, I'm leaving, but don't worry, I'm not going to abandon you. Instead, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And he explains to them the role of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in our lives is this, to remain with believers forever, John chapter 14, verse 16. God's Spirit dwells inside of us. God's Spirit is in us. That word in means to control or to influence our lives. Again, God doesn't leave us to figure out how to live a Christian life or how to live a follower of Jesus. He gives us His Spirit who begins as we surrender to Him. He leads us. He guides us. He becomes in control of our lives. He becomes our teacher. That as we dig into God's Word, as the Spirit works in our lives and takes these words off of these pages and applies them to our lives, He becomes our teachers. That all of a sudden now we have this discernment that we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 that deals with how as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ and become mature followers of Him, we have this discernment between what is right and wrong. And that's the Holy Spirit's role in our lives to be that teacher to us, to lead us, to guide us, to show us what is true and what's not. Reminds believers God's Word. That as we hide God's Word in our heart, as Psalms 119 says, so that we may not sin against you, that's the role of the Holy Spirit. To take the words that we have memorized from, not just to memorize them, just to fill our head with a bunch of knowledge, but to take them so that God's Spirit that dwells inside of us has the tools to be able to lead and guide us and to show us how to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him. And then lastly, we saw that it bears witness to Jesus. That God's Spirit through our lives, but also as God's Spirit works in unbelievers' lives, testifies that the gospel of Jesus is true. And takes the blinders that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, takes the blinders off the non-believers' eyes so that they can see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why, when Jesus tells His disciples, I'm leaving, but I'm not abandoning you as orphans, is the same as for us. That God has not left us alone to figure this out on our own. He has given us His Spirit to dwell in us, to lead us, to guide us, to, as we surrender our lives to Him, to control us, to help us live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him. But why? Why did God do this? Why did God send Jesus? Why did God give us this opportunity to know Him, to be in a right relationship with Him? Why did God... There's a song, it's an old song by New Song, that deals with this, asking this question, that, you know, when we look at this world of sin and it's screwed up, that they ask this question and answer, you know, why? Why does God stick around? If I was God, I would start all over on Mars. That's literally what the song talks about. Start all over on Mars and recreate this whole world, recreate back to Adam and Eve. Why in the world did God do this and send Jesus? Why did God back in when Adam and Eve first disobey God in Genesis chapter 3, why didn't God just come and be like, oh, they screwed up, I'm going to destroy everything? Why did God give them this promise of the seed of the woman who's going to come in the Jesus and give them this great gift of salvation? Why? And that's where we find in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so what? Loved. It's because of God's love for the world, for humanity, for you and I. It's not because I deserve this. And I think sometimes we think that, well, we're Americans, we deserve God's gift of salvation. No, you don't. You know what I deserve? Because of my sin, I deserve eternal separation, damnation. But God loved the world. God loved me enough to send His one and only Son. Because of God's love for humanity, He sent Jesus. His, and that phrase, one and only, is in the King James, it's only begotten, and which is kind of archaic. What it means is His unique Son. Because of God's love for humanity, He sent Jesus, His unique Son. And why is Jesus considered a unique Son? Well, because He was perfect, number one. Number two is because He was born of a virgin named Mary. And not too many people are born of virgins. He's unique in that sense. Because He's also considered what? The Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is His unique Son, His one and only Son, only one of His kind. And there will never be anybody like Jesus ever again. And it's because of God's love for us that He had this plan. And was plan A wasn't when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they were like, oh my goodness, I didn't realize this was going to happen. Now I got to come up with plan B. Oh my goodness. Now the world's spinning out of control. I just destroyed it with the flood. Now I got to climb up with plan C. God from day one knew when He created the earth that Adam and Eve were going to disobey Him. Which is why Peter says that Jesus was the Lamb before the foundations of the earth. His unique Son, He sent His one and only Son. Jesus is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son because He is fully God and fully man. And John 3:16 goes on and says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Again, that word believe, we saw it before. But it's this not a bunch of head knowledge. It's not like I know facts about Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or some sports person. This is belief, meaning that it means that you consider something to be true and you are totally committed to that truth with your life. It's like this. I believe the Pittsburgh Pirates are going to win the World Series. Not really, but every year I have that hope. But what if I really believed it? To the point where this definition that I consider it to be true, So I believe the Pirates are going to win the World Series this year, and I'm totally committed to that truth. And so what the commitment's going to be is I'm going to go home, I'm going to drain every single one of my bank accounts or every single one of our bank accounts and turn in my IRA and so forth and throw all that, all our life savings on to this bet that says the Pirates are going to win the World Series. And I'm committed to that. And I'm betting my life upon that. And it affects how I live my life from today, from this point on until October when they play the World Series. And it affects it. That's what this belief means. And so if you, as go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes on the Son, whosoever understands that Jesus is really the Son of God, that he is the one that was that God sent, and I believe it and I'm betting my life upon it, that then I will have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. But again, why did Jesus send his Son? Why did God send Jesus? But to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because they rejected that great gift of salvation. Again, I don't deserve this. But it's because of God's grace and God's mercy that he sent Jesus because of his love for us. And as I repent of my sins, as I publicly declare that I am now going to follow Jesus and now become a follower of Jesus with my life, I become set free. I become justified. I become reconciled with God. I have peace with God. God's Spirit comes and dwells inside of me, and it changes my life forever. And now I desire to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God as a way to show God, God, I love you. Thank you for that great gift of salvation.